I quit making New Year's resolutions a number of years ago. I'd really pared them down quite a bit to having really only one resolution each year, and that was to catch a fish at least once every month. And when I lived on Hilton Head, that was a doable resolution. But now that I've moved up here into the Fair Valley of Virginia, I don't go fishing when it's below 50 degrees. I'm a gentleman fisherman. So that cuts it down. So I've abandoned that resolution. I still go fishing, but I wait till the weather is properly moderated. But while I don't make resolutions, I do believe that New Year's is a good time for us to review the past and to reassess where we are and to maybe set some directions for the future. Today, I think our passage is well suited for this, because Paul is dealing with some of the just fundamental aspects of life in Jesus Christ. He focuses here in this passage, when you break it down in its simplest blocks, on really two things. He tells us, first of all, that we need prayer. We need to pray for one another, and we need to pray for ourselves. And then secondly, he tells us what we should pray for. First of all, why do we need prayer so much? We need prayer because we possess a peculiar, profound poverty of spirit. A poverty of spirit that most of us generally live through life unaware of. In verses 17, Paul says that he's praying. He's remembering us in his prayers that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and knowledge of him. These are things that we need because we lack them. That we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. We are like Israel of old. We are profoundly spiritually blind. You remember the Exodus event. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul there talks about the incredible blindness and hardness of heart of the people of Israel. Consider, they lived through the 10 plagues on Egypt. With their own hands, they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house, causing the angel of death to graciously pass over them and their families. They saw the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day that ever hovered over their camp. They experienced the division of the sea where they went through on dry land. And when the Egyptian army tried to chase them across, the sea closed back in and literally shook them off, destroyed them. They had the manna that fell every night. They had the water that gushed from the rock. And yet with most of them, God was still not pleased, because they were grumblers and hard of heart and ignorant spiritually of the very things around them. We often think, if only we could see a miracle, then our faith would be strong. These people lived on miracles day after day after day, and their faith was evaporating in the sun. And I would submit to you that our blindness of spirit is far worse than theirs. You might think, well, wait a minute, Clint, we've never had any manna to eat, and we've never seen the pillar of cloud, and we've never seen these great miracles. That's true, we haven't. But we have God's plan unfolded to us in the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. We can now understand what God was aiming at with that lamb that was the blood of who was sprinkled on the altar. We can understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God who literally takes away our sins. We can see that what was lost in Eden will be restored in the New Jerusalem of Revelation. The whole thing holds together. It's cogent. It makes sense. And our unbelief in the face of that is extraordinary. It's far worse than what Israel of old experienced, because we have much more. To whom much is given, much will be required. I'm afraid that we, and I'm speaking of myself as well here, have a great deal in common with the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, where Jesus wrote them and said, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And that's where we are. We need to acknowledge that. We need to confess it before the Lord. Daniel Radcliffe is a well-known young English actor. He was Harry Potter in the 7 films. So he's known on the streets. He's very well known. Pretty smart young fellow. He's got a load of money, obviously. He was in an interview last year, and they asked him, "What's your religious preference? Your father is Church of England. Your mother was Jewish. So what religion do you hold on to?" And Radcliffe said, I don't hold on to any religion. In fact, I've rejected all religion." And they said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I see religion as simplistic answers to very complex questions." Well, you know, obviously this young man, for all his attainments, has never really heard the gospel. He's never really read the Bible. Because whatever you say about the gospel, it's not a simplistic answer. In fact, there's a lot of people who complain that it doesn't give us enough answers. It doesn't explain everything. There are many, many mysteries in it. And yet what we see in this young man is something that the Bible calls spiritual blindness. The veil is on his heart. And until the Lord removes that veil, he is going to be stone blind. But that's where every one of us were before Christ had mercy on us. So when we look back at people like him, and none of us know him, but we know a lot of people like that, that dismiss Christianity because they just think it's simplistic. And I admit there are Christians who represent it as simplistic, who don't think very much. But you can't judge Christianity based on every single adherent. You have to look back to Scripture. But when we see people like that, when we talk to them, we can approach them with more respect and humility because we understand they're not dumb. They're not stupid. That young man's very intelligent, but they're blind. They can't see what God is showing right in front of them until the Lord opens their eyes. As the adult Sunday school class that met here this morning listened from John chapter 3, you must be born from above. You must be born again. And who of us chose to be born? No one. It happened to us because of the activity of others. And it has to be the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so here we are. We are paupers. We are beggars. And until he has mercy upon us, we're blind. And we can't see what's right in front of us. And this enters into what we should pray for. You know, I don't know about you. I don't have any problem praying for my family. I pray for my sons and their wives and my grandkids and my wife and my friends who are in need. I pray for them every day. I don't need Paul to tell me, "Clint, you need to pray for them." I do. I know about it. I'm sure you do the same thing. And frankly, I think it's great for us to pray for these folks who are ill because I've seen God answer these prayers and I know it makes a difference. And we should pray about looking for jobs, and we should pray about selling houses. All of these things are important. If they're important to you, they're important to your Father in heaven and should be brought to him in prayer. But there's a glaring missing component of prayer in my life, and I think in many of yours. And that is we tend not to pray for our own spiritual benefits. We tend to forget to pray about the condition of our own hearts. You see, we're not convinced that we're poverty-stricken. We don't think that we're paupers. We know so much. And so we tend to just go on what we think we know and fail to realize that we are beholden to God for everything. For anything we know about him, it has come from him. And so Paul says there are three things that he's praying for the Ephesians, and there's three things that we should be praying for ourselves. Look at it. The verse is in verse 18. That we would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. We need to know the hope to which he has called us. We live in a country today that is dying for hope. It's draining away. It doesn't really matter which political party you adhere to or none. Everyone sees that and feels it. And there's a great need for hope. And if you look at the news, it doesn't matter, again, which news outlet you listen to. They're all telling us about an imaginary world. The world they're reporting on is a world without God, right? And here we are, we're all on our own, we gotta do something about it, and we don't have any leaders that can, or the leaders we have are misguided, or maybe, you know, whatever viewpoint they take. There's no such thing as a world without God. God is in this world. He is the creator of it. He is the sustainer of it. The Lord Jesus is the King of the whole thing. And that will give us hope if we understand that. And we need to understand it. We need to be reminded of it. We need to pray that God would help us to believe it in our hearts. Let me tell you, Jesus is not honored by your worry, your fear, and your despair. That doesn't honor him. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want you to live your life in hopelessness. He wants us to have hope, but not to have hope that, well, there's going to be another election someday and we'll get better people in. That's not the object of our hope. The object of our hope is the Lord Jesus who has called us. It's his calling. It's what he is doing in our lives and what he has done. That is the object of our hope. Remember when the disciples were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God? And when they returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons obey us when we command them in your name. And remember what Jesus replied? Do not rejoice that the demons obey you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And that's the essence of our hope, that our names are recorded in heaven. And that's what we must hold on to. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that we just ignore the evil that's taking place in the world today or in our country. I am not suggesting that we stoically accept injustice, unbelief, and sin. But what I am saying is that we must respond to it as the Scriptures teach us to. When we see a country like ours today falling apart at the seams, when we see a country as ours is today, obviously under the judgment of God, what must we do? It's not, well, contribute to the political party of your choice. No, it's pray. It is, as Daniel did in chapter 9 when he heard that Jerusalem was in an absolute under destruction. He prayed, he confessed his sins, and he confessed the nation's sins. And he asked God to have mercy. And we need to be interceding for our country and asking God to have mercy upon us and not give the people of our country what we so richly deserve, but to have mercy and to remember that he has many people in this country scattered across it proclaiming the gospel. Give us time to live out Christianity and to proclaim it lovingly and insistently before our world. When we encounter unbelief, when we meet people who believe, as Daniel Radcliffe believes, that Christianity is just all nonsense, we don't just say, oh, well, I guess they're going to hell. Too bad. No, we have grief and sorrow in our hearts at their unbelief, as Paul did for the Jews in chapter 9 of Romans. These were people who hated Paul. These were people who were hunting him down and putting him in prison. And he said, I have unceasing sorrow and continual anguish for them. Do we care that much about them? Do we long to see them come to know Christ? And then we should share the gospel. The gospel that Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of it. You know, there are a lot of people out there that look upon the gospel as just a bunch of fairy tales people tell kids. We don't believe that. We believe that it's the word of life. And we should not be embarrassed about it, but share it boldly, lovingly, and respectfully with those around us. So we need to pray that our lives would be characterized by the hope to which he has called us. The second thing we should pray for is that we would remember the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's the end of verse 18. Jesus told us to not store up our treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Are you aware of your inheritance in heaven? Not what you've earned, but what Christ has earned for you. Is that your hope? Is that your joy? You know, During the month of December, I generally read through the book of Revelation. It's part of the schedule that I follow in reading the Bible. And this year I took out a little commentary by William Hendricks to try to understand some of the aspects of that book a little bit more. It's a deep book, but it promises a blessing to those who read it. And the main point of the book of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. It looks like the world's in chaos, but Christ is ruling the world. And all the things that we see around us, all the terrible things that are happening, all of those are part of His great plan. He's going to win in the end. You know, I can understand the last page of the Bible. And in that last page, it tells us that Jesus wins. And there we find, you know, the riches of our inheritance, that we have a kingdom. If you want to learn more about it, I encourage you to read your Bibles. Read Hebrews 11 that talks about this great treasure house of faith. It reminds us that we desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, according to Hebrews 11, verse 16. Pray for this knowledge. Pray that our treasures in heaven would be tangible to us, that we would remember them, that we would value them, and meditate upon God's Word. Meditate upon Ezekiel 47 and 48 that describe the coming of the New Jerusalem. Read and meditate upon Revelation, the last four chapters, 19, 20, 21, and 22, that describe the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This is our treasure. This is what we look for. I remember in the last election, I was standing in line behind a lady who was 82 years old, and we started talking, and I said, you know, isn't it great that the election day has finally come, and we don't have to listen to any more political, you know, commercials, and no more of those stupid phone calls from computers, and we finally get to have our say. And she smiled. She said, oh, I'm so glad of that. She said, I'm still working at the age of 82. And she says, and I came down here to vote because I'm not going to let those people take my pension. And I said, yes, ma'am. And I had an idea that she and I were probably voting in different ways. You know, neither of us talked about who we were voting for or not voting for. But I said, you know, the thing that blesses my heart is no matter how this election ends, I don't serve a president, I serve a king. And he never has to be elected. And she's turned around and looked at me. She says, I wonder if you follow the same king I do. And I said, well, I follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And she gave me a big hug before I knew how to do it. She says, I'm following him too. And she says, I'm going somewhere where there's no mortgage payments because he's paid it all. That's our treasure, you see. This world is falling apart, but we have a better country, a homeland. And we need to pray that God would help us to understand this and get our heart around that and start living it. The third thing he tells us to pray for is that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power that is toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Verse 19. And he goes on to describe this power. It is the same power that God the Father used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. He says this is the power that Jesus uses to put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. All things to the church. Jesus is Lord, not just of the church, but of everything, but he is ruling all of it on behalf of his church. And we must live in a world that understands that Jesus Christ rules, that he is sovereign, that he is in power, the ultimate power. No one can stop him. No one can call him to account. How would our lives change if we really knew and really believed and really understood the power of Jesus Christ? What would it do for you if you remembered that he is on the throne even now? First of all, I won't go into this in great detail, but I think first of all it would give us physical courage. Acts chapter 27, we have a situation there where Paul is a prisoner of the Romans, and they're in this ship, and they've been driven before a storm for 2 weeks. Now, I don't know if it's the privilege or misfortune of being in a storm at sea one time in my life. I was in a 16-foot open boat with two other fellows. We were fishing. You know, there you go. You get that resolution, gets you in trouble. And we were about 3 miles off the coast of South Carolina, around some sandbars, and the tide was falling. And that was the problem, because to get back home, we had to wield our way through these sandbars, or else we'd run aground and have to get out and push off. Now, the problem was, to the south, we saw just a black line, and the captain of the boat said, "There's a lot of heat in that storm that's coming, and we got to go." We pulled up the anchor, and we started going in. And well before we got in, that storm hit us. 50-mile-an-hour winds, 4-foot waves, rain coming down sideways. The rain was so much. When I got home, I didn't fall overboard. But when I got home, I opened my wallet. The money inside was, there wasn't a lot of money, but what was there was stuck together. It was wet. I mean, that rain had come in sideways and just soaked us through to the skin. But that wasn't the problem. The problem were lightning bolts. They were hitting about 400 yards off the starboard and port. I mean, and we're the highest thing out there. And there was nothing we could do but go straight on through it. You couldn't run from it and go out to sea. We couldn't move fast enough in that kind of waves to outrun it. We had to go straight through it into port. And I remember thinking, well, I guess getting hit by a bolt of lightning is at least fast. You know, I might be singed when I arrive in heaven, but at least it'll be quick. When I got back, I could hardly sleep that night. The adrenaline was so high. We were out there for about an hour. Seemed like 3 days. Now, I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a storm for 14 days, eating nothing. And yet, Paul said to the men at that day, after 14 days of it, "This very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all who are sailing with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told.'" Great courage. Courage for emergencies. Where does it come from? Believing that God can do as he said. There's where Paul was living. Not only is it courage for emergencies, but it's the ability to endure stress and trials. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul talked about the daily pressure that's on him because of the anxiety he has for all the churches. And yet he could answer himself in Philippians 1, verse 6, "I am sure of this, he that began a good work in you will bring it to a completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul said, "Yeah, I worry about you guys all the time. I'm always feel like I'm under stress, but I know God's going to bring you across the finish line all right. He has the power to do that." That's what the power of God can do, giving us peace in a world full of turmoil, giving us hope when people around us have no hope, giving us joy in our lives because we have the riches of an inheritance that can never be taken away from us. It is kept in heaven for us. So this is how we need to pray. We need to bring our faltering, blind, poor hearts to our Father in heaven and say, "Lord, here's my heart. Would you give me this hope? Would you give me a knowledge of the riches of your glorious inheritance? Would you give me an understanding and experience of your immeasurable greatness of power?" Now, you know how he answers that, don't you? He gives these things to us, but guess how he does it? Usually through shipwrecks, pressure, anxiety, being hounded every step of the way. But every step of the way, he's with you. He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." So as we take stock of where we are, we recognize our profound poverty that should drive us to the throne of God's grace and prayer. We recognize that there are spiritual treasures that are very real that we all need, that he has an abundance and is willing to give to those who ask. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper reminds us of both of these things. It reminds us of our poverty. We come to this table empty-handed. We can't come in our own strength. We come as paupers, as beggars, and yet we find placed in our hands the symbols of His love, His body and His blood, which speaks of His wealth, of His power, of His grace, and of His love. This is what we must do in coming to Him with empty-handed faith, recognizing and confessing our poverty, and asking Him to open His bounty to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We confess that we are poverty-stricken, worse than any pauper that has ever walked the face of this earth. And yet, Father, we know that You are the one with all things, that You are the one with ultimate wealth, and You give freely to those who ask. And so, Father, we ask that You instill in us the hope of Your calling, that we would remember the riches of Your glorious inheritance and grace, and that we would know the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us. Father, we thank You for this sacrament that has been given that we might have a physical experience with these things. We pray that these lessons would sink deeply into our hearts, that they would be in our minds, and that they would direct our lives in the days ahead. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.